Hallelujah. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Romans today. For those of you who don't know, oftentimes we pick a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse. And we're currently going through the book of Romans. And today we've made it to chapter 7. And today, as we begin to study what Paul is sharing with us, one of the key things that we need to grasp as Christians is that we are dead to the law. And those of us who don't come to that realization, that don't understand that we're dead to the law, what can happen is you can end up getting caught up in legalism. And to simplify that, that's really just about having to follow the law or some certain steps or things in order to please God or earn his favor. However, as Christians, we don't have something in front of us that we have to do to appease God, because we're not trying to perform or meet a standard in order to make God happy, in order to make God love us, in order to make God approve of us. But rather, we live a certain way to a certain standard. We live a godly life as a result of what Jesus accomplished inside of us when we were born again. Our life should flow out of who we are in Christ, not about having a checklist of all the things that we have to do to somehow appease God. We live righteous and holy, not to appease him, but it's the natural response to a God who has done so much for us. I remember when I was younger, in high school and even in my, a little bit later than that, before I finally got a grasp of what salvation really was, I remember I would lay in bed at night and ask God to forgive me and lay out my laundry list of sins. These are the things I knew that I wasn't supposed to do. And I'd ask God to forgive me, please forgive me. And then the next morning I would just do them all again. And then I would lay down at night asking God to forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, and just do them all again, because I didn't recognize the freedom that I actually had in Christ. In my mind, being a Christian was okay, I've committed to live a certain way and not do this, this, and this, and this. But the problem is there's no power in that. That's what happens when we get stuck thinking that we're stuck under the law, we're living according to the laws because we're trying to meet some set of standards. And don't get me wrong, the law is good, the standards are good. Paul's going to talk about that today. But our living up to those standards comes from a changed heart in what Christ has accomplished, not an act of will where we say, I'm not going to do this, this, and this. Because if you're anything like me, if that's the way you're trying to navigate Christianity, you'll be at every night asking God to forgive you for those sins, and then you'll just do them all again the next day. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started. Romans 7, verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So Paul is continuing this argument that we've been going through the last few weeks in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we learned that a believer now has a different relationship with the law. We're now under grace, not under the law. And the particular argument that Paul is going to look at today is for those who know the law. That's what he's saying. He's like, listen, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Right now, Paul is preaching to the Jews that are in Rome. And what he's trying to make the point is if you don't have any experience with the law, then this argument will have less merit. But Paul is speaking to those who know the law. And so for us, unless you've been a Christian in a long time and you understand the law, maybe you don't have any experience with the law, there's a potential that this argument could have less merit. It would have a potential of not holding as much sway. But the truth is I think as Christians, as Gentiles, that we can understand this with the way law works in our country as well, the way contracts are handled. The truth is that we kind of innately understand this argument, even though Paul is specifically speaking to Jews so that they understand what he's saying. We understand that if we sign a contract with somebody, and they die, then the contract no longer holds any weight. The contract can't be enforced against somebody who's dead. And that just makes sense because they're dead. It's really hard to collect from somebody who's dead. And it's not like we can say, oh, I'll just go to their children and collect from them. That's not the way contracts work. The kids didn't sign the contract. The parent did. So we can't go to the children and legally collect on the contract. And this is true, you know, it's actually pretty amazing for a lot of us. It's true for any debt that we hold. It doesn't pass on to our kids. It's true that maybe our estate is responsible for the debt and can be held accountable. But as far as our children, if you have some debt when you pass away, that can't be passed on to your kids. They can't collect it. Why? Because the contract was written with you and you passed away. They can't go after relatives. And, you know, one of the things that I've seen in my own life personally up to this time is our solar system. So we bought a house 12 or 13 years ago up in Rancho Solara. And one of the big things that they did when they were selling these new houses is you could buy these solar packages. And it seemed like it was a pretty good deal. It was really nice. That was the time, right, when you could write most of it off on your taxes anyway. So seemed like a good deal. And so we went ahead and did that. We put the solar in, and the way that they did it, it was actually not just solar panels, but they integrated into the whole HVAC system. So your water heater was an electric water heater, and it ran primarily through three panels that had thermal panels, so the water would actually run up to the panels. It would heat them up, send it back down. And then we had some electric panels that provided electricity. They would set it up where the HVAC system knew what the temperature was underneath the thermal panel. So if it was hot outside, or if the thermal panels were hot and you needed to heat your house, it would run the air under the thermal panels, vice versa at night when the panels might be cooler. So it's this huge integrated system. We're like, oh, this seems pretty cool. It's going to work nice. But you know what happened? The company that ran that solar system went bankrupt and they went out of business. And everything was integrated. Even how we controlled it was through a website that they ran. So now the company's gone bankrupt. I have no management of the system. I couldn't even program my thermostats anymore because all the websites were gone. And I had to go out and purchase new thermostats so I could control everything. The solar pretty much doesn't work anymore as far as I can tell. I noticed that I don't see the input on my electric bill, but I can't check because there's no way to manage the system. And the company has completely gone bankrupt, so I have no recourse. The contract that they signed with me, I can't collect on because the company is dead. Right? So I kind of get how this works when you have a contract with somebody that doesn't exist anymore, that has died. And that's the argument that Paul is making. One, he's talking to the Jews, right, as those who know the law, but those of us who maybe that don't know the law, who aren't Jews, we don't get off the hook. This is a contract. This is an analogy that's very simple for us to understand, especially for those of us who today, we sign contracts all the time. We get how they work. Amen? So he goes on in verses 2-3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Yeah, for some reason, there we go. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So, Paul is explaining this principle about the law. If somebody dies, it has no more effect. The contract essentially is null and void. And he's going to begin to use marriage as an analogy to help them understand what happens when somebody dies, the contract is null and void, right? And this is all pointing to the reality that for those who died, the contract of the law no longer applies. And it's actually why those who are Christians are no longer under the law, but under grace. And we'll get into that as we go, how that works. But the reality is that when somebody dies, the contract is null and void. And that's true in marriage as well. And this is a term, these are terms that are relevant to Jews because they know the law and they also understand marriage and how that works before God. And as Christians, we have no problem following along because we understand marriage as well. And obviously, if you're someone who doesn't uphold biblical marriage, then maybe this argument doesn't mean much to you, right? There are plenty of those who we can say that, no, marriage is a contract, both physical, but it's also a spiritual contract as well that you're making before God. But we know in today's culture, that doesn't mean a whole lot. It's really, the truth be told, the way that we've done marriage laws in the United States is not even really an obligation anymore. But the reality is that marriage is supposed to be till death do you part, right? That's actually all part of our vows. And that should mean something. That should be, when you make that commitment, that's really what it means. Although today, for many, it's just platitude and something they say. But the idea is until the spouse dies, the marriage vows, the contract, if you will, is in effect. And the truth is that if you're a believer, that's true for us, whether the U.S. government says you can divorce or not, before God, that contract is valid till death do you part. The only way to, from a biblical standpoint, is to join yourself to another without committing adultery is if your spouse has passed. That's what Paul is saying here. And we also know that there are a couple of other reasons that you can biblically justifiably end a marriage. But this isn't an argument about marriage here, right? Paul's not trying to define exactly what a marriage is. Paul's trying to use this as an illustration. So that's what we don't get here. That's why he's only talking about death, right? The primary way for a marriage to end is if one of the spouse dies. And that's the point that Paul's going to be making about the law as well. The only way that can be done away with is if the person beholden to it dies. And another way we can look at this maybe in today's culture is a non-compete agreement. Has anybody ever had to sign a non-compete agreement? I'm the only person that ever had. Yeah. If you're in IT, you've probably signed a non-compete agreement. And basically what it says is, and the terms are different, but more or less it'll say something like, if you work for us, maybe you can't go work for a competitor while and up to 2 years after you quit or something like that. Or you know, if you work for a newspaper or something, they'll say, well, you can't write articles for somebody else. If you work for a software company, they'll say that you can't compete with us in software, so anything that you write belongs to us. You know, so it's this idea that we can't compete with whoever we sign the contract with. And as long as the entity that you sign the contract with exists, then you're beholden to the terms of the contract that you wrote. But if you worked for a company that you signed a non-compete with and they went out of business, then you wouldn't have to behold that, be held to that contract because, well, the one you signed it with is gone. If they dissolve, then the contract is null and void. And that's the point that Paul is trying to get everyone to understand, is that death makes a difference in the contract you're in. Amen? So he brings it home. Likewise, my brother, in verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So after he lays out the basis of this argument, right, he's pointing out examples that they'll understand, and he lays it out that if somebody dies, they are no longer bound by the law. Now he's going to lay out how this applies to us as Christians. So first, before we were saved, we were under obligation to the law. It is our plumb line. The law was presented to mankind so that we could understand what the requirements were, what God's standards were. And if you didn't measure up to the standards of God's law, there was a penalty. That is why that we were under the penalty of the law. And we all know that Romans 3:23, we've already looked at this in this series, that we have all fallen short. Nobody measures up, all fall short of that plumb line that is God's standard for us in the law. And we're going to see when we just read not too long ago in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That means that if you sin, you don't meet the standard of the law, and the wage of that, the result of that, the penalty of that and requirement is death. And that puts us in a predicament. Because there's only two options to solve the issue. If we have fallen short and the required penalty is death, there's really only two options that can solve this issue. One, the law has to be set aside. We just have to ignore the law. God has to say, you know what? Apparently that was too difficult. I'm just going to swipe it off to the side. Or we have to die. Right? Either the law goes away or we have to fulfill the requirement of the law. And that's the beauty of salvation, the way that God has ordained it. Because if God were to just wipe away the law and set it aside, he would actually no longer be God, because he would be violating the core characteristics of who he is. God is righteous. That is a characteristic of who he is. God is just. That is who he is. So if God is no longer righteous, if God is no longer just, then he's no longer God. So that's not an option. God's not just going to brush the law away, because that'd be violating who he is. So the only thing left then, if wiping the law away, if setting it to the side is an option, the only thing left is for us to die. And that's exactly what God did. In Christ, we have died. If you are born again and you're joined together in Christ, and when he died, you died. Romans 6:3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You know, to baptize something, where we get the word from and where they talk about it, is to fully whelm it. That's why we do full water baptisms and not just sprinkling, because to baptize is to fully whelm, to completely put in the water. You know, when they talked about it in like a dyeing term, when they would the same word is used to those when they would dye cloth, they would baptize it, baptismo, to fully whelm. They would put the cloth in the water with the dye. And when this happens, the dye fuses or bonds with the cloth. When you take it out, it's not like the dye just sits as a separate layer on top of the cloth, but it becomes one with it, right? That's why you can throw something that's been dyed in the washer and it still stays that color, because the color is now part of the cloth. It's one, no longer separate. And that's what happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We become one with him. We become baptized into Christ Jesus. And when he died on the cross, by faith, you died as well. And this is important, because as we've just talked about, in order to be free from the law, we have to die. And then we are raised again, belonging to another who is Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. We've died to the law through the body of Christ. We belong to another, and through him we have been raised from the dead. Because just like by faith we died with him, by faith we raise again to newness of life. Jesus didn't stay dead, and neither do we if we're in him. Amen? We're given a new life. And as a result, we can bear fruit. How many know that nothing dead can bear fruit? You know, you can have some sticks planted in your garden, but if it's dead, you're not getting anything off of it. That's actually how we know something is dead, right? You know that tree you planted last year is dead, because there's nothing growing on it anymore. There's no fruit. There's no nothing. I have some experience with that. My house is where plants come to die. But nothing, you guys laugh, but it's true. So we can't put plants in our house. We can't have any real plants in our house, because for several years, we kept trying to grow them, and they would all just die. We're like, we don't get it. They're underneath the windows. They're getting sunlight. Well, it turns out newer homes have all kinds of crazy coatings on the windows, and it blocks all the stuff that plants need to live. So we would just, for years, we killed everything we brought into the house because we didn't realize that it wasn't getting everything it needed. But that's the reality is, if it's dead, it can't bear fruit. But we have been raised with Christ, and the fruit of our life is should be the result of that, what he has accomplished inside of us. Romans 7, 5 through 6 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. While we were unsaved," or while we were in the flesh, as it says here, "we were under the authority of God's law and therefore condemned by it." We couldn't measure up. The only person that ever measured up was Jesus. And I have it under good authority that none of us are Jesus. Therefore, we have not measured up. We have missed the mark. And before Jesus, before you were born again, you were bearing fruit for death. So what it says here. "And we were producing death in our bodies by sin that was aroused by the law." And you might ask, well, what does that mean? That's what he says here. Sinful passions aroused by the law. What does that mean? How did the law arouse sin? And what happened was is that the law actually gave sin value. It gave sin power. It was actually pointed out by the law. The law actually made it clear to us, without a doubt, what was and wasn't sin. Romans 5:13 says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law." And here's where we realize that Paul's illustration might work out differently than we thought. As we look at this idea of the law and marriage and the analogy he was using, right? In the analogy, we are the wife and the law is the husband. And how does that work? Well, in order for us to be released from the law would have to die. But the law has not died. It still reigns over men who are unsaved. It still holds them to a standard which they cannot achieve. The law is still there, right? God didn't just wipe away the law. And in Paul's illustration, this is the weird thing, is that if a woman died, right, she would be released from the contract of marriage, but it's not like she could remarry. She's dead, right? And under this would be true for us as well. But the main difference for Christians versus the strict analogy of marriage is that we are given a new life inside of us. Romans 6:8, "If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And we're released from the law because our old self, the self that was bound to the law, has died. And so now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, because we have been made brand new, those who are in Christ. And serving in the newness of the Spirit is living godly because we have been made brand new. You see, serving in the oldness of the letter, you know, in this way of the written code here, that's serving a checklist. That's like when I was talking about earlier, as when I was younger, I had that checklist of all the things I was supposed to do, but I kept failing at them. That's how you're trying to live according to the written code. But the way of the Spirit is different. And being dead to the law does not mean that we behave lawlessly. Matter of fact, the whole chapter 6 was making sure it was clear that just because you're dead to the law and you're alive to grace doesn't mean that we're allowed to do whatever we want. It instead means that the motivation for us to live holy is no longer condemnation of the law. Right? We're not motivated to live right before God because we're trying to avoid a punishment. We're trying to appease his wrath and anger. Instead, it's a natural response to God's love. And the ability for us to respond is because we have been freed from the bondage of sin. If you're not in Christ, if you're not born again, you're still enslaved to sin. It's not my words, that's what the Bible says. You're a slave to sin. You don't even have the ability to live right if you wanted to. Now, sure, you can say, well, there's people that aren't saved, and they're pretty good people. But that's just it. They're just, you know, mostly a good person. They still sin. They still have shortcomings. They still fall. It's impossible not to sin when you're a sinner. And you're a sinner by identity, not as a description of what you do. If you sin because you're a sinner, you're not a sinner because you sin. Just like as Christians, that we are saints because of what Christ did, not because of what we did. And we should live accordingly because of what he did. It's a natural response to God's love. And we finally have the ability to respond appropriately because we have been freed from that bondage of sin. You are free. You are righteous. You are victorious. You are more than a conqueror because that's what God says you are in Christ. And we just need to live that out in our lives. Amen. And Paul goes on, verses 7 through 8. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? Right, because that would be the natural response. Wait a minute, it's the law that arouses sin in you? That must mean the law is bad. But Paul says, no. What shall we say then, the law is sin? By no means. Yet had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So Paul's making it clear. The law is not bad. The law doesn't actually make us do bad things. What it does is highlight that the things that we are doing are bad. Right? It helps us to clearly see what is wrong. It is the plumb line for our life. And I love how Paul talks about this sin of covetousness here, right? Some sins are obviously wrong, right? Lying, murder, stealing. You know, even people that don't succumb to the law, they realize that that's wrong because God has written that on their heart. But some are not so obvious. And that's what Paul's saying, how would I know that coveting was a sin if the law had not told me so? So the law actually gave power to covetousness because they didn't even know that was a sin before the law came out. It's like when you're driving your car at night and the windshield looks fine until that light comes towards you and it glances off your windshield, and then you see all the dead bugs and the where you tried to clean your window but it wasn't perfect, so you see all the streaks of it's when the light shines on it, you realize how bad it is. Or like, has anybody ever parked their car under fluorescent lights in a parking lot? Or I used to live in an apartment complex, and I had this old, I think it was a 78 Turbo Trans Am, beautiful car, under fluorescent lights. It would park under there, and the paint looked amazing, looked gorgeous. But if you knew the car and you saw it on the day, it did not look that good. You see, the thing is that fluorescent lights don't have all the full spectrum of light in it. Fluorescent lights are missing a lot of the spectrum, which is why it's a weird color. And when you have fluorescent lights on a car, it may look beautiful, but when you get the full spectrum of light on it, you see all the flaws, right? And that's what's happened with when the law came. That was the full spectrum of light, and we could see the flaws. We could see it all, and we could understand what was sin. And that's how coveting makes the play. Like, we didn't even know it was sin until the law pointed it out. But then Paul says sin took advantage of the law. Well, how does that work? And I think one of the ways it's easy to understand that is to take a look at your kids. Many times, when we tell our children not to do something, We give them rules, right? If they don't do this, that's what actually brings attention to the thing we didn't want them to do. And now all of a sudden they just have to do it, right? It gets pointed out. If you tell a kid to stay out of the cookies, then now they know there's cookies and they're going to go looking for it, right? Or have you ever told somebody, hey, don't look, but there's somebody funny looking behind you. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to look, right? Or the one that we all know, don't look down. What's the first thing you do when somebody tells you not to look down? You look down. Or what about that hole in the fence with the sign over that says, don't look? That's how you get your eyes poked out. The reality is when we're told not to do something, all of a sudden, it becomes interesting to us. And the same thing happens here. I think that's one of the ways that it arouses sin in us, because it points out the things we shouldn't do. And when you are not freed from the bondage of sin and death, and it is still having power in your life, then it's going to draw you to those things. Verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Like, wait a minute. How did Paul live when the law wasn't there? But really, this is he's showing about in Jewish culture. It was around the age of 13 when the person was required to keep the commandments. That's when the commandments became active in their lives. And that's what Paul's referring to here. He's like, listen, I was alive apart from the law for some time, but when the commandment came, when I was beholden to the law, sin came alive in me and I died. And that's because at that time, at 13, he was required to uphold the law, and they kind of shined a light on the life that he was living, showing who he really was. So this commandment, the law, which was supposed to result in life by laying out the requirements for life, really just points out that we're condemned to death because of how poorly we are achieving the requirements on our own. And sin deceives us by promising that which it cannot provide. And then it uses the law to kill us, because it has now caused us to violate the law, which was actually designed to show us how to be holy. An illustration that I find that I think describes it perfectly. A local newspaper reported the awful tragedy, a man killed by tiger. The man was not in the jungle nor at the zoo. He did not wander into a circus ring either. The tiger was the man's pet. He had found it when the tiger was only a very small kitten, and he had raised it, played with it, and even took it for walks on a leash. The tiger was the man's companion for years. One day, however, while going for an ordinary walk, something the man had done with the tiger many times, the tiger turned around and attacked the man, killed him, and the community was shocked at the outcome. While very unusual, the people around had grown somewhat accustomed to seeing the man with this wild beast, but most experts were not shocked. A tiger is a wild animal. It was only a matter of time before it took control in its own way. You see, that's what happens to us without the goodness of God, without Jesus. We're doing our best to walk alongside sin. We have our checklist. We're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. And we can only do that for so long before that sin rises up, the sin that you are enslaved to, and takes all control away. And you end up doing the very thing that you don't want to do. Paul's going to talk about that later. Where he talks about this idea of the two natures. He's like, I agree with the law. I want to do the law, but the very thing that I hate, I end up doing, but it wasn't me. It was sin in me. You see, before Christ, and we'll talk about that when we get there, before Christ, there's no way out of that. Even if you want to live a good life, you're enslaved to sin. But then he says, but thanks be to God. Oh, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, because Christ sets you free from that. Now you'll still have flesh trying to creep its way in. You still have your old self trying to creep its way in. But now we have the ability to resist and live the life that God wants us to, because we're not enslaved to that sin. We're set free from it. No longer under the law, but under grace. And that's where he finishes in verse 12. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy, and it's righteous and good. You see, it would be easy for people to misconstrue this information that Paul is making and argue, well, it's the law that's bad because it actually gave strength to sin. And you may have heard that argument with people. They just don't get it. They're like, well, how can God make it to where I can sin and then hold me accountable for it? He created me. He must be responsible. But the reality is that we make our own choices. We're born into sin, and we're a slave to it, but he made a way for us to be free. You just have to respond to the goodness of the gospel, and you are set free. And the law was never bad. It just served to point out how bad we really were. The law was good. It let us know what was required. It lays out how to be righteous. But sin, being evil, took advantage of what was good to put a focus on itself. But thanks be to God that we're no longer bound to the law. And the focus is no longer on sin, but rather the focus is on Jesus. Amen. And this finally lets us live a life that is no longer bound to the law. But if we're living out what has been accomplished inside of us, we'll live a life that is naturally in compliance with the law. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.